turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 27. And please follow along with me as I read it. And if any questions come up in your mind as you do read it, and if they're not answered as I teach through this, then ask those questions afterward in our discussion time. Isaiah chapter 27. In that day, Jehovah will visit with his hard and great and strong sword upon Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, and upon Leviathan, the winding serpent. And he will say, slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a desirable vineyard, afflict her. I, Jehovah, am her guard. Every moment I water her so that he doesn't visit upon her. Night and day I guard her. I have no wrath. Who would give me a thorn or briar in the battle? I would step into her and I would burn them up altogether. Or he will get a strong grip in my protection. He will make peace toward me. It will be peace he makes toward me. The one's coming of Jacob, he shall cause to take root. Israel shall blossom and bloom, and they will fill the face of the world with fruit. Has he struck it like the striking of his striker? Has it been slain like the slaughter of his slain? By her measure, by exiling her, you will contend with her. He removed them with his hard wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, in that, the iniquity of Jacob will be atoned, and this will be all the fruit, his sins removed. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, and the ashram and incense altars will not stand up. For the fortified city is isolated, a home exiled and forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf will graze. There it will lie down and finish off her branches. When her bowel dries, it is broken in pieces, and women come and make a fire of her. For this is not a people of discernment. Therefore its maker will not have compassion on it, and its former will not show it favor. And it will come about in that day that Jehovah will thresh from the flowing river of Euphrates to the wadi of Egypt. And you, children of Israel, you will be picked up one by one. And it will come about in that day that a great shofar will be blown, and those perishing in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship Jehovah on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. In this chapter, Isaiah talks about how God is a fighter, and he's fighting two different parties, contending with two different parties. One of them is an enemy to his people. That's one of the parties that he's fighting. The other party that he's fighting is his own people he's contending with. I want to look at how God fights these two parties, the enemies of his people and his own people, and why, and then draw some conclusions about that. In chapters 1 and 2, and then in verses 1 and 2, then verses 12 and 13, all four of those verses start with, in that day. So it's the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. We have this phrase, in that day, repeated. And and they're both speaking of a time in the future, at the end time, when God is going to visit his punishment on all the enemies of his people. And all his people are going to be finally and fully blessed. But in the middle section, verses 7 through 11, I believe we have here, well, we have a picture of him fighting against his own people. And so we'll take that section and look at it separately. This entire chapter, though, has strong parallels not only to the Zechariah 4 passage that we read together, Zechariah 14 passage that we read together. It also has strong parallels to Isaiah chapter 5, which we've already covered. You'll remember that was the parable of the vineyard, where God made this vineyard and he did everything possible for it. And did it bear any fruit for him? No, it didn't bear any fruit for him. And so he said, I'm going to punish it. I'm going to just destroy it and knock down its walls. And in Isaiah chapter 5, he didn't leave any hope for it. Here we have a development on that story from Isaiah 5. Here we have the vineyard, but there's hope held out for it. He says, it's going to be restored, and this is where what's going to happen to it. It's going to become my vineyard again. I'm going to guard it again, and it's going to bear fruit for me, and it's going to grow and spread and cover the world. So here we have this development on the parable of the vineyard that Isaiah began in chapter 5. I also think that Jesus' parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13 may have been based, at least in part, on Isaiah 27. Let me just read through that. Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in a field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Tares are kind of weed that looks like wheat. Sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, you want us then to go gather them up? He said, no. For the while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. So, let's look at the step through this verse by verse and see what's going on here. In the first verse, it opens up with God fighting dragons with a sword. This is exciting stuff. What is Leviathan and the dragon, though? This is really, I think, the most confusing and difficult part of this passage. What on earth does he mean by this? Isaiah teaches that God is going to be slaying. This is obviously an enemy, and he's going to be slaying it with his sword. In Isaiah 66:16, it says, for by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. Those slain by the Lord shall be many. There's three virtues of the sword. It's hard and it's strong and it's great. And there's three enemies. There's the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the whining serpent, and the dragon in the sea. And different people take these things differently. So I don't think we can be real dogmatic about exactly what this means. But certainly the serpent has been an antagonist to God since the beginning of history. We have in Genesis 3, it was this same word, serpents, that appeared to Eve and talked her into disobeying God for the first time. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 29, the serpent is identified with world powers like Assyria and Babylon. In Psalm 74, the word dragon and Leviathan are used, both of them referring to the country of Egypt. The fullest description we have in the Bible of what Leviathan was is Job chapter 41. This is a remarkable animal. let's look at it. Job 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press his tongue down with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will you play with him as a bird or bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain for him? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him and you'll remember the battle. You will not do it again. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who is he that can stand before me? I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror, strong scales or his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One so near to another that the air cannot come between them. They're joined to one another, they clasp each other and cannot be separated. He sneezes, his sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids in the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm and immovable. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear, because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear or dart or javelin. Here it guards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depth boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointments. He makes a wake behind him. Nothing on earth is like him. Now, some people say this is the alligator. I have a hard time believing that. For one thing, the alligator does not have underparts like sharp potsherds. And alligator can be pierced with an iron spear. And probably most remarkably, alligators don't sneeze or fire. this is a remarkable animal, and I actually, because I don't believe Job is speaking figuratively here. I think he's describing a real animal that he's seen. And one thing that should make you think about that is the prevalence of dragon myths in all cultures. The English have their St. George and the dragon. The Chinese have the dragon myth of their emperors that kept dragons. You've got the dragon that was kept by the king of Babylon, and there's a whole apocryphal book about how the prophet Daniel got rid of that dragon. And in the Hittite legends, you've got stories about dragons. Here we have something that's breathing fire, some kind of a dragon legend here in the Bible as well. You've got cave drawings with pictures of dinosaurs from some of the other American Indian cultures that we don't have written histories from. It is a universal legend worldwide. How can you explain that except that there was actually some creature like this living on the earth at the same time as man? I believe that's what it's talking about. But in this case, I believe Isaiah is using this animal as a figure of speech for all the enemies of God. The one way of looking at it is he's looking at a Leviathan that's in the air, one that's on the land, and one that's on the sea. The Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, in the book of Job chapter 26, verse 13, speaks of Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, in the context of a constellation. And you know, still today there is there's a constellation of the snake, the serpent. He talks about the coiling or winding or crooked serpent, the one that, you know, crooks across the ground, coils on the ground. You've got the dragon in the sea. So air, land, and sea, we're looking at a comprehensive picture of God's enemies everywhere possible. We could also relate these three different dragons to different countries. I was pretty convinced by the classic commentator Dalich, who described the three as the fleeing serpent was representative of Nineveh, because it was situated on the rapids of the Tigris River. The twisting serpent represents Babylon because it was situated on a winding Euphrates River. And then the dragon relating to Egypt is pretty firmly established by a lot of passages that talk about that. Isaiah 51:9, Psalm 74:13, and Ezekiel in two places calls Egypt the dragon, Ezekiel 29:3 and 32:2. And when we get to the end of this chapter, he's going to bring up Assyria and Egypt again. I think just by the parallels between chapters verses 1 and 2 and verses 12 and 13 that bring Assyria and Egypt in again, I think that's what we're talking about right now, is representations using these three dragons, representing the world powers that were going to bring Israel into captivity. God is going to punish them. Verse 2. If these world powers that were looking at Israel and they're saying, "Ooh, there's a desirable vineyard, let's afflict her." Now, many of your translations will say, "Sing of her." This word, however, is not translated "sing" anywhere else in the Bible. Everywhere else in the Bible, it's translated "afflict." And you'll notice that there is no song following verse 2. And so I don't think it's talking about a song. I think it's talking about affliction. When Isaiah uses this same word throughout his book, he's talking about affliction. For instance, in Isaiah 53, he talks about Jesus. He took on himself our afflictions. So this is the vineyard. This is the vineyard that is representing Israel. This is not a faithless Israel, like he was talking about in chapter 5, where in chapter 5 he had done everything for them, they weren't bearing fruit for him. This is now a faithful Israel that he's guarding and protecting, and he's going to kill all its enemies. He says in verse 3, "I'm her guard. Every moment I water her." The enemy may want to come and take God's people, but God is going to guard them every moment, night and day, so that the enemy doesn't come and visit. The subject of visit or punish in verse 3, the only masculine singular, it is masculine singular, and the only masculine singular thing it can refer to above it is the dragon or Leviathan. It's these hostile nations that are opposed to God's people, the enemies of God's people that want to come and take the vineyard, and God is going to protect her so they don't. Christ will defend his bride. God will guard his people so the enemy doesn't get us. In Revelation chapter 12, we have the picture fleshed out a little bit more. And I don't know that we've got time to get into that one. But it's the picture of there's this dragon, and he's trying to devour the bride, and he tries to devour the child that the woman gives birth to, with the child representing Jesus. And then he chases the woman around, and God finally slays the dragon. That is a picture of God's protection of his church, his people. In chapter 26, God's already stated to Isaiah, I will keep him in perfect peace. I will guard him. We're just getting that same language again. I will guard her. In chapter 5, God had said, I'm going to command that there's no more rain on this vineyard. Here in chapter 27, he says, I make sure it gets watered continually. The gardener says, the gardener does not tolerate weeds in his garden. It doesn't mean that he hates his garden if he hates the weeds in the garden, though. He says, I am in verse 4, I have no wrath. This is still the picture of guarding his people is still going on here. I have no wrath. Who would give me a thorn or a briar in the battle? I would step in there and burn her up altogether. Now, there are lots of different translations of this particular passage, but the basic idea continues to be God taking care of his people and protecting her from those enemies. The briars and thorns were symbols of wasteland in chapter 5. They're a symbol of sinful Israel in chapter 9. Thorns were sinners in Israel. In chapter 10, the thorns and briars are a symbol of Assyria. It says, the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. And you also notice in this verse 4, well, you may not. Verse 4 ends with the word one. In Hebrew, the last word in verse 4 is the word one. In chapter 10, verse 17, the same concept is expressed, and it says, I'll devour his thorns and briars in one day. I think this could be actually an ellipsis. Instead of translating it together, it could be translated in one day, suddenly. You don't mess with God's garden and get away with it. He's a jealous God. He'll step into the battle, and he will fight for her when an enemy threatens. God, that means that God is involved in protecting his church. He's imminent. He doesn't stand back and allow the enemies of God's people to get away with messing with his church forever. Now, hopefully you can start seeing similarities to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Who was it that sowed the tares? Satan. Here it says, who will give me thorns and briars? Well, that's the serpent that we've already, the serpent in verse 1. The judgment. The judgment isn't immediate. God is allowing enemies to develop. The same thing has happened in the parable of the wheat and tares. He said, let the wheat and tares grow up together. Then we'll deal with them. Then at the end, the wheat is gathered into the barn. The tares are burned. And that's exactly what God promises to do, is to burn those thorns and briars. But verse 5 tells us another way that God fights his enemies. Sometimes he fights his enemies by changing them into his own people. It says, or he will get a strong grip in my protection. Let him lay hold fast to my protection. He will make peace toward me. It will be peace he makes toward me. Verse 17. Chapter 17, verse 10, speaks, you've forgotten the God of your salvation and not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger. God is the refuge that we need to get a grip in. 25:4, God has been a stronghold to the poor. Same word used here as the word for refuge or protection. A stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. God is the one who can give them protection. And there are some enemies, some of these briar-like sinners, that God will save. And thus, he accomplishes his fight against them by changing them into his friends, so they're no longer enemies. I believe, again, in verse 5, the subject of the verb, let him get a strong grip, lay hold of, it's a masculine singular. And the only masculine singular that can fit, that comes before that, is briar and thorn. God will save some of these briar-like sinners. How do we grab hold of this? How do we do the laying hold? Isaiah, I was just fascinated as I looked at how Isaiah used the word lay hold, or get a firm grip on. It's done by faith. In chapter 35, it says, cause the weak hands to get a strong grip. Say to those who have an anxious heart, get a strong grip. Fear not. Your God will come with vengeance, and he will come and save you. So how does he say, how do we cause them, how do we cause the weak hands to lay hold? By reminding them, your God's going to come and punish evil, and he's going to come and save you. It's faith. That's how we lay hold, is by remembering and believing that your God is going to come and save you. We also lay hold through obedience. In Isaiah 56, chapter 56, verse 2, and going through verse 6, I'll skip a few things in the middle, but blessed is the man who lays hold, who keeps the Sabbath by not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. And the foreigners who join themselves to Jehovah, to minister to him, to love the name of Jehovah, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast to my covenant. This is obedience. This is a song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. They go together. Faith, believing he's going to come and save you, and obedience. Do not profane the Sabbath. Join yourself to minister to him and love his name. This is how we lay hold of God's protection. This is how we make peace with God, is by believing and obeying. And yet, at the same time, Isaiah reminds us that it's not an action that comes through our strength. It's not something we are humanly capable of doing. It is God who enables us to lay hold. I'll give you a couple of verses here. In chapter 41, verse 9, chapter 41, verse 13, chapter 42, verse 6, Isaiah reminds us it's God who strengthens us. It's God who enables us to get a firm grip. It's God who enables us to have that faith to believe your God will come with vengeance, he will come and save you. And to obey, join yourself to Jehovah, to minister to him, love his name, and be his servant, and keep his Sabbath, hold fast to my covenant. God even mentions strengthening the hand of Cyrus so that he can even lay hold. In chapter 45, verse 1, it's God's work that enables us to lay a hold of him. Verse 6, we kind of have the culmination of all this. God is blessing his people. He has protected them from their enemies, and now he's blessing his people. The ones coming of Jacob he'll cause to take root. Israel will blossom and bloom and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, there is a difference in translations. I went with the King James translation, they that come, The one's coming of Jacob he will cause to take root. Most of the modern translations go with in days to come, although the word days is not in the Hebrew text, or the Septuagint for that matter. It just says, in the coming, he will cause to take root. I believe that's speaking of people who are going to come, yet to come, that will be blessed by God. And I believe this is talking, well, Israel's root and blossom, we already saw in chapter 5, that root and blossom God caused to dry out. And he expressly said in chapter 5, it was because they had cast away God's law. In chapter 14, Isaiah says that God had killed Philistia's root with famine. But whereas he caused Israel's to dry up, he had actually killed Philistia's. He didn't kill Israel because he promised that there was going to come the Messiah out of the root of Jesse, that root out of dry ground. God had future plans for that root that he had dried up. There's going to be a renewal coming up. And then in Isaiah 37, it says, the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. That sounds exactly what verse 6 says. And this is referring it to the remnant. That's why I choose to go with the King James translation, they that come. I believe that's the remnant. They're going to come later on. It's the people of God that comes out of the exile, returns back under Ezra and Nehemiah, and the few of them that remain faithful, God brings the Messiah out of them. Jesus is born out of that group, and the church is born out of Jesus. And that is the group that God is talking about here, the ones coming. The few faithful after the exile, and more to the point, the church that comes through Jesus. These are the ones that will blossom and bloom and fill the face of the world with fruit. God saves us in order to bear fruit for Him. That's what the parable of the sower, remember, what was the good seed, what did it do? It bore fruit, hundredfold. John 15, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And why did he make us grow as branches? It was so that we might bear much fruit. Romans 16, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life. You've been saved in order to bear fruit. The ones coming, he will cause to take root, and they will fill the face of the world with fruit. That's us. That's the church. In the whole world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Okay, now, the quote from God ends here in verse 6, and then Isaiah begins a prophecy in verse 7 through 13. And there's a switch here from the church in the end times back to the Jewish root of the church in the exile and the reconstruction of the Old Testament times. Yes, this is partly fulfilled in the Jewish reconstruction under Nehemiah, but the greater fulfillment of this is in the church. He asks this question, has he struck it? And I think he's speaking, well, it's everyone agrees, he's speaking of Israel, has he struck Israel like the striking of a striker? Has it been slain like the slaughter of his slain? God did strike Israel. Isaiah has mentioned numerous times that God struck Israel. But God treated Babylon and Philistia and the dragon differently. He said God actually slew them. He treated them differently. He gave them a harsher punishment. He didn't strike Israel the same way he struck the other nations that were hostile to him and his purposes. God slays the dragon with his sword in verse 1. And Assyria, he smites the camp of Assyria. The angel of Jehovah, the same word, smite, that was qualitatively different from the way God was treating Israel. He just came in there with an angel against those troops that were camped in front of Jerusalem, that huge Assyrian army, and just wiped out tens and tens of thousands of soldiers with a plague and made them go home. God wasn't doing that to his people. In Egypt, chapter 11, God will smite Egypt and utterly destroy it. Utter destruction is not what God promised for Israel. He has not been slain like the other nations. Instead, verse 8 tells us how he does go about fighting his people. How does God fight his people? How to contend with her? He does it by measure, in a measured way, and by exile. Two things, by measure and by exile, you'll contend with her. And it also mentions removing them in the day of the east wind. That east wind is what withered Jonah's shade tree. It's what withered Pharaoh's corn and his dream about the seven fat cows and the seven skinny cows and the fat corn and skinny corn, whatever. It's what brought the plague of locusts in among the ten plagues against Egypt. That east wind was kind of a harbinger of some kind of bad thing happening. God's punishment of his people is different than it is against his enemies. It's carefully measured. It's not unbridled wrath. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's by her measure, it literally says. It's according to what she is able to do, what she is able to deal with. According to her measure, you contend with her. It says in verse 8, God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He knows you. He knows what it takes to punish you, and he's not going to go beyond that. It's by measure. Secondly, it's merciful. It's by exile and not by annihilation. God removes things from us in order to punish us, and we've covered that before in an earlier sermon about God's strategy of taking away things from us in order to chastise us and draw us back to him. When the wages of sin is death, what we deserve is death, not just having something nice removed from us. In chapter 57, verse 16, Isaiah says, I will not contend with her forever, though, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and so he is merciful. He does not go after us with all the wrath that we deserve. And God does this for a purpose. Verse 9 gives us the purpose for which he fights against his people. Therefore, in that the iniquity of Jacob will be atoned, and this will be all the fruit his sin removes. And he talks about getting rid of the idols, the Asherim idols, and the incense altar idols, and all the altar stones to the false gods, to crushing them to pieces. The purpose, or the fruit of God's chastisement in our lives, is to purge us from idolatry. This is not... I'm gonna skip that point. God punishes us, chastises his people, in order to achieve his goal. And that goal is to remove idolatry from our lives so that we will only worship him. And that's why the last verse of this chapter is about worshiping God. Getting rid of the idols so we can worship God. Verses 10 through 11, I believe, are talking about just a description of what it looked like when Israel was away during the exile. You've got this abandoned city, all the exiles have been taken out. This kind of a snapshot in the middle to see, oh, well, this is what the punishment of Israel looked like. You've got this abandoned city of Israel, of Jerusalem, sitting there, homes abandoned, things being broken down, the trees being chopped down for firewood and such. But then there's the recreation of his people in verse 12. It will come about in that day that Jehovah will thresh from the flowing river Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you will be picked up or gathered one by one. So Isaiah jumped back, jumped forward in time, and we're going back to the time he was describing in verses 1 through 6. Past the return from the exile into the time of the church, the new subject is emphatic. You remnant and church, God is going to thresh. Threshing is beating either beating the olive tree so that the olives fall down and you can pick them up and gather them, or beating the wheat kernels so that the chaff falls off and you can pick up the wheat kernels that you want to make your bread with. It's a separation process. God's going to separate his people back out and gather them back in. The stream of Egypt to the river Euphrates are the original boundaries of Israel. They're mentioned in Genesis 15 and 1 Kings 8. He does it in verse 13 for the purpose of their worship. It will come about that a great trumpet or shofar or ram's horn will be blown, and those perishing in the land of Assyria and those driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship Jehovah on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. This reminds me of Jesus' statement in Matthew 24. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. 1 Corinthians 15:52. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the sound of the trumpet, the shout of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise. And Revelation 11, you got the seven trumpet blasts. And at the seventh one, there's loud voices saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Why I think this is eschatological and not just the reconstruction under Nehemiah. These exiles, Isaiah chapter 56, being gathered together to worship on my holy mountain. Isaiah 56, verse 7 says, I will bring these to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And Jehovah, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others. Who are the yet others? The Gentiles, all of us in the church. And the purpose is to get worship for himself. God does all of this. He does the punishing of the wicked, all the enemies of God's people, the Leviathan on the air and the sea and the land. He punishes all of those in order to get glory for himself, to show that he is the greatest. He purifies his people. He chastises, contends with his people, and purifies them in order that they will come back and worship him. Ephesians 1:10-12 says that God had this plan for the fullness of time to gather all things in Christ. And the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. He gathered us so that we who are the first who are to be gathered and hope in Christ will be to his praise. He gathers us so that we'll worship him. So just to conclude, God fights the enemies of his people. So don't become an enemy of the church. Don't fight against your fellow believers. Instead, get a firm grip in God himself. We do that by faith and obedience to God, believing that he will come and save us and doing his will. Secondly, God contends with his own people. So when you notice emptiness, removal going on in your life, Exercise discernment. Don't be like these people that had no discernment and God had no mercy for them. Exercise discernment. Notice, God has taken something away from me. What does He want? What idol do I need to repent of? And third, God fights to recreate His people. So walk in line with God's purpose of gathering worshipers to Himself. Lead a life of praise and worship towards Him. Let us